Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Albie. If I haven't met you before, it's great that we can come together at church. Last weekend was a great weekend away. For those who were there, if you remember, Archie gave us a little bit of homework, and that was to grab somebody and tell them what it was that you learnt while you were up there. And if you weren't at the church camp, grab somebody else and ask them what it was that they learnt. And so hopefully during the lunch break, there might be a couple of conversations about what we looked at last week. And hopefully at some stage, we'll get the talks online or available sometimes. So if you weren't there, you're able to hear them. You'll also notice, and this is kind of a by way of announcement, that over the hall, I guess we've made another jump up in terms of where things are at. And so the kitchen is done. So praise God for that. It is now operational. And I didn't say that I was going to, didn't tell them I was going to mention this, but a big thanks to Andrew and Dawn, Elaine, Joe and Matt, who spent 5 hours yesterday putting things in order, cleaning, wiping, setting things up. But that's exciting that we've actually got a kitchen that you can use. That's a good thing. If you were here and you've seen the kitchen in the past, it was just kind of unusable. So we praise God for that, and we pray that God will use that for building his kingdom. Why don't we pray as we take a look at God's word together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks that we can come together as your people. We thank you for your generosity to us. We thank you for the church property that you blessed us with and for the work that's been done and is still being done. We ask, Lord, that you might use it for your glory. We thank you for these your generous provision to us with the kitchen and some of the other work taking place. We ask that we can enjoy them and give thanks to you. But we also give you great thanks that you're a God who speaks, and that as we look at James chapter 1, just open up our hearts and our minds, open up our eyes, Lord, to see reality according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open as we look at James chapter 1. As Michael said, jot down any questions, text them across if you'd like, and there'll be a brief outline on the screen behind me. Back when I was at university, I don't know if you know this about me, I studied psychology. That was my undergraduate degree. And it was an interesting course to study. It was fascinating to learn about people. We did different experiments trying to work out how people might think or act. But there was one major problem about studying psychology at university. And that problem was, it was not practical at all. It was completely impractical. We studied interesting things, but you couldn't do anything with it. It was all theory, it was facts and figures, everything came out of a book. When I first signed up to do psychology, there was one subject that was practical and that was interesting, I was looking forward to it. In third year, there was a counselling subject. Now, that sounds very practical. And when I finally got to third year, they took it out. And they thought, no, we can't have it in third year, we're going to remove it. And so even that one grasp at something which is practical, it was gone. Now, the fact that it was all theory, that actually bothered me. And so I made an appointment with the course advisor, and I asked him, I said, I'm learning stuff, but I don't know what to do with it. It's not practical. And you know what he said? He agreed. He said, it's not. 3 years into the course, and they finally tell me you can't use it. Apparently, that's what masters is for. They get you to sign up for another 2 years of full-time study, but the undergraduate course is deliberately not practical. It's all up there in the head. Now, I mention that because that's the opposite of Christianity. It is the complete opposite. Christianity is deliberately practical. And incredibly practical. It's about the head, but it's also about the heart and the hands. The whole Bible is practical, and maybe none so clearly as the book of James. Now, we're starting a new series today. We're looking at the book of James. We're going to spend 8 weeks working our way through that. And I suspect that we'll get to the end of that realizing that the book of James is incredibly practical. It is supposed to make a difference in our lives, just like the rest of the Bible. In the passage that we're looking at today, in just the first part of chapter 1. It's going to talk about all sorts of practical things. It's going to talk about living in hard times. It's going to talk about wisdom, about praying, about having money, about not having money, about being tempted, all of those things. And that's just the first part of chapter 1. The book of James is incredibly practical. And yet at the same time, it's going to talk to us about God and about the gospel. James doesn't have those long theological arguments that sometimes you find in the other letters in the New Testament, especially if you read Paul's letters, but the theology is there. Actually, some of the things that James says about the practical living, it does not make sense unless we've got the right picture of God and about the gospel. And we'll see bits of that as we look at James chapter 1 this morning. But first off, before we actually get to the meaty part of our passage, I just want to make a couple of brief comments of verse 1. We're going to focus on verse 2 to 18, but a couple of things about verse 1 just to set things in place. Now, the book of James is actually a letter. You can see that in verse 1. It's written by James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a number of Jameses in the New Testament. There's at least four. But most likely, this is James, who's the brother of Jesus. Jesus did have brothers and sisters. You read Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we actually get their names. And James is Jesus' brother, which I think is quite an incredible thing to get your head around. I've got two older brothers, and it would take a lot to convince me that one of them is the Son of God. And yet, that's what happens with James. He's grown up with Jesus. Actually, we find him not believing Jesus and kind of making fun of him in some ways, but here he is a believer. He's convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the James that we're talking about. James, most likely, the brother of Jesus. And he's writing to the 12 tribes, verse 1, scattered among the nations. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was broken up into 12 tribes. And so as James writes this, this could either mean one of two things. It could either mean that he's writing to the Jewish Christians. They're kind of the 12 tribes. This is the new Israel. Or it could be that he's talking about Christians in general, whether they're from a Jewish background or not, but they are the new people of God. Two possibilities there. I suspect it might be the first one, that he's writing to Christians who are of a Jewish background. But it doesn't matter too much. Because what James writes throughout his book is for Christians everywhere. Christians who have been scattered among the nations, even if that means Australia. So, that's the to and the from. But what James starts off with, he starts off talking about troubles. He starts talking about what he calls in chapter 1, verse 2, trials of many kinds. You see already how this is practical, because in our world, if you just live for a number of years, there are all kinds of trials and troubles, aren't they? You'll see some of the specifics later on, but here it's quite general. All kinds of troubles and sufferings. It's things like relationships that break down, whether it's your own relationships or the people who are close to you. It's things like not being in a relationship when you want to be in a relationship. Long-term sickness, short-term sickness, physical illness, mental illness, death, stress at work, financial difficulty, things not going the way that you want them to. All kinds of trials. That is life. So maybe if I start off with that question in mind, just to have something to be working with, this morning as you came in through these doors, this morning as you're sitting there, what is it that is troubling you? What is it that's troubling you? Maybe you are at a time of life, one of those rare moments where actually you don't actually have any troubles. Everything's going well, and that's great. And it's good for us to get our heads around this, because troubles will come. It's not long around the corner before we're hit by trials. If you're in one of those rare spaces, that's great. But actually, for the rest of us, whether it's big or it's small, what is it this morning that's troubling you? Because James wants us to see three things. when it comes to trials. He wants us to see suffering rightly. He wants us to see money rightly. And then he wants us to see God rightly. They're the three things that we're going to look at. And so first of all, as we take a look at these trials of many kinds, he wants us to see suffering in the right way. Take a look at verse 2. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James wants us to see suffering in the right way. What does he say, verse 2? "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, Christians aren't masochists. It sounds crazy. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. It sounds crazy. It is crazy unless there is a God who's in control and a God who's at work even in the midst of suffering. You see, God is using whatever trouble that we're going through not to hurt us, not to harm us. He's using that to actually make us stronger, to strengthen our faith so that we'll trust in God even more, not just in the good times, but also in the bad times. There is a karate group. You might not realize, there's a karate group that meets in the hall a few times during the week. Now, my kids have started to go to those karate groups, and every now and then I go along with them. And I'll be part of the karate class as well. It goes for an hour and a half. We run around. We do some push-ups and some sit-ups and all sorts of things. It's been a long time since I've done much exercise. And so the next day when I wake up, I'm pretty sore. I'm pretty sore because I'm using muscles that I haven't used in a long time. But even though I'm sore, I know that it's good. Yeah, that pain is a good thing because it means that the muscles are being stretched, that they're actually being used. And so it hurts because the muscles are being used, but in the process, those muscles are getting stronger. It's the same thing with faith. In the midst of suffering, when we trust God through trouble, it's just like exercising our faith. We're exercising those muscles. And our faith in God, it actually gets stronger. And so we're given the strength to persevere, to keep trusting God, to keep going until the end. And as we persevere in verse 4, God moves us to be mature and complete as Christians. God uses that to complete a work in us so that we can be mature and not lacking anything. Now, if you'll just indulge me, I just want to take a quick aside for a moment. Can I just say, it's very tempting for us to try to go for a comfortable Christianity. It's very easy for us to do that. And so we don't serve, or we don't serve much. We don't wrestle with following God. We don't talk to people about Christianity. It's very easy for us to chart this course where it's an easy version of Christianity. And I suspect a lot of us can be guilty of that at different times. If we only do that, our faith will be fat and lazy. If we are opting for an easy version of Christianity, you see the flip side of verse 4, we will be immature. We will be incomplete. We will be lacking all kinds of things. And so I think one of the things we need to ask ourselves, are we aiming for an easy version of Christianity where we only follow Jesus when it suits us? But James is saying here, actually I think a lot of times about trials that we have no choice about, he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. That we might see the suffering that hits us in the right way and say, this is pure joy. Now that's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And so James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You see, if we are going to get our heads around what suffering is really about, that's going to take a lot of wisdom. Actually, that's going to take wisdom which comes from God, But the good news is that God gives that wisdom generously to all who ask. But when we do ask, in verse 6, we need to ask with faith. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, James there, when he's talking about the doubt, he's not talking about the Christian who comes to God timidly. He's not talking about the Christian who's not sure what it's going to look like, the Christian who's wrestling in the midst of pain and suffering. It's not the fact that the more confident you are, the more that you get to ask for. That's not what is going on here. In verse 8, it actually describes what that doubt looks like, the doubting man. He's described as a double-minded man. It's the person who's actually trying to hedge his bets, and he puts a bet each way. Sometimes he asks for God's wisdom, but sometimes he wants the wisdom of the world. At times he wants to live God's way, but at the same time, he's trying to live for the world. He's actually trying to do both. He's double-minded. That person can't expect anything from God. When we ask God for wisdom, he gives it. But we need to really want that wisdom, not to be actually trying to hedge our bets. But if we just take a look at those few verses, do you see what verses 2 to 8, what that paragraph is saying to us? Whatever it is that the trouble that we're going through, the thing that you're wrestling with this morning, whether it's a big thing or a small thing, God is at work. And so trust him. Pray that God will give you the wisdom to see suffering in the right way. Pray that God will help you to see that he's actually working in that to strengthen your faith, to make you mature and complete. It doesn't mean it all of a sudden becomes easy. It won't necessarily take away the tears and the pain. But it does mean, even when it hurts, we know that God is good. And so we can rejoice. Seeing suffering in the right way. The second thing is to see money in the right way. Seeing money rightly. Take a look at verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, I don't think James is chopping and changing his topics here. I think he's talking about the same thing. Money, or the lack of money, can be one of those trials that people wrestle with. And James is saying we need to see money in the right way. That up is down and down is up. That's what he's going to say about money. In other words, what's going on the outside, the sides of our wallets, the sides of our bank accounts, that's actually not the reality of how rich we are. And so the Christian who is poor, they should take pride in their high position. Now, what high position is he talking about? The poor in this world, often they don't have high status or high pay or high money or high assets. The high position that James is talking about, if we understand the gospel, it's being a child of God. That is what the brother in humble circumstances has. He's got the high position of being a child of God. Now, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, they're leaving today and they're heading to New Zealand. One of the things as they've been going around Australia, one of the things that was announced is that Meghan is pregnant. So she's pregnant with their first child. We don't know the sex of the child. We don't know when that child is going to be born, although some people are having their guesses. But we do know that when that baby is born, he or she is going to be richer than all of us. Not because anything the baby's done, not because they've got a great job, they haven't done anything yet, but because the baby's going to be born into a family that is worth $124 billion. That baby, from the moment it's born, is rich. If you're a Christian, you are born into the family of God. You don't have a palace to live in. You've got the city of God. You have heaven as your home. A status that is given to us, not because of anything that we've done, but a status which is extraordinary. That is the high position that God gives to everyone, no matter how poor they are. But the person who's rich, all of their power, all of their status, all of their fame, all of their riches that belongs to this world, it does not last. All of those things, they're going to pass away like a flower under the scorching sun. Do you see what I mean? Up is down and down is up. Do you see what wealth looks like when you see it from God's perspective? We need to ask ourselves as we think about this paragraph, what does that mean for us? Most of us here, we're relatively rich. We live on the North Shore or not too far away from here. We might not realize it, but we are rich. We've got good homes to live in, good cars, good clothes, good education, good jobs. And we need to ask ourselves, is that what we think life is about? Do we have the world's perspective and think, now I'm rich and they're the things that I want to chase after? Or maybe we feel poor. Maybe we're not the ones who feel rich. We feel poor compared to the world. We're not, but compared to maybe the people around us, the circles we travel in, we feel relatively poor in different ways. And again, if that's you, do you realize what God has given you if you belong to Jesus? Harry and Megan's baby, they've got nothing compared to being a child of God. That is being rich. Seeing suffering rightly, seeing money rightly. And the last point is this, seeing God rightly. He's not a God who tempts. He's a God who gives. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Notice how it's the same theme again as verse 2. Keep persevering under trial, because there's a crown at the end. But it's hard. Trials and troubles will come, and we'll be tempted to stop trusting God. And when that happens, verse 13 is going to be crucial for us. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, there is an alternative to persevering. There is a different decision we can take. The alternative to persevering is to blame God. It is God's fault. He has put me in this situation and he's making it hard for me to trust him. I know people who do that when they're going through hard times. Now that kind of thinking, it comes from us. Our evil desires drag us away. God doesn't tempt, he gives. Verse 16, this is the character of God. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Here is the character of God. Here's the character of God that does not change. He is good. Every good thing we have, every single one of them, it comes from God. It is God's gift to us. In the earlier days when Dawn and I were going out and when we were married, I'm not much of a fashion aficionado. I don't have much of a fashion sense. And so in the early days, Dawn would often buy me gifts and they'd be buy me clothes. And so there'll be certain days where I'd be wearing a shirt that she might have bought me and pants and a jacket. All of it was given to me by Dawn, all except for the underwear. Now, at that point, we have to draw the line. But she gave me all that I had in those particular moments. Now, that's kind of what's going on here, except God gives us everything, everything, every single thing that we wear. But it's not just every clothes, not just the undies, it's our jobs. It's our health when we're in good health. It is our wealth. It is our families. It's our money. It's our husbands. It's our wives. Every single thing that we have is not just dressed by God. It is given to us as a gift. When we think of the money that we have and think they're my hands that have made it, God's given us the ability to work. He's given us a place where we can actually earn money and save money. All these is the good and perfect gift that comes from God. And here's the greatest one. It's in verse 18. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The greatest gift is that we've been given new birth through the word of truth. And whenever we read the New Testament, the word of truth there, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is his death and his resurrection. And because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, we have the crown of life in verse 14. Because of Jesus, we have life where our sins are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we are born as children of God. Because of Jesus, we live as children of God. Verse 18 is the key. Not just to chapter 1, but I think it's the key to actually the whole book of James. It's the key to living the Christian life. Everything that we see there comes from knowing the God who gives us good things. When I started off asking what is troubling you this morning, maybe we actually need to change our minds and to get the right perspective. The book of James is not like undergraduate psychology. The book of James, the Bible, is about practical living. And it means having God's perspective. It means seeing things in the right way. Suffering, money, God himself in his character. And when we do that, whatever this world throws at us, whatever this world throws at it, consider it pure joy. Because God is good. And he's at work in us. And he's making us more like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great